So we're going to just look up Malachi 1. We're going to read the first 5 verses today. And if you can see, our theme is, how have you loved us? And the name Malachi literally means my messenger. So Malachi brings an important message to God's people. Book of Malachi, you'll see as you look it up, is the last book in the Old Testament. And there's a gap between Malachi and the New Testament of about 400 years or so, and it seems that God will go silent for a bit. So it's fair to assume that what Malachi has to say here is important. It's of extreme importance to God's people at that time. And it's fair to say that it is important, an important message to God's people today. It's just as important to us in this church in 2017, to Shankill Community Fellowship. The thing is, the people that Malachi spoke to were a people in many ways just like us. It was a long time ago, but they were just like us. Here's a people like us who were worshipping in a relatively new building. They worshipped then in the new, relatively new Second Temple. Watch the news at the minute, and there's a lot of talk, and there'll be a lot of complaining about our MLAs. Why are they getting paid when they don't do anything? Why did they give themselves a pay raise when they don't do anything? See, we had a devolved government, just like the people in Malachi's day. And God's people were living in their own form of devolved government when they returned from their exile. They lived in relative freedom, but under distant authority from their old masters. They were a people like us in that God's ways had been made very clear to them. God had blessed them as he had promised. And here was a people who could look back at a history of blessing. And God had continually blessed them. He had continually provided for them. He had continually forgave them. And yet they continually wandered far away from him. See, these were people who went to church. And these were people who could talk the God talk. But their words didn't match their actions, and outside they looked religious. But God took second or third or fourth or no place at all in their lives. Now Malachi appears, and with God's authority he challenges them about this unfaithfulness, because it was shown in their lives. And it showed in their broken relationships. It showed in their broken marriages. It showed in their miserly attitude and what they gave or didn't give back to God. And it showed in their lack of respect for God. And even their leaders, who should have known better, were just as bad, arguably worse. And there's important lessons for us here in SCF. So over the next month or so, we're going to be looking at relationships, and in particular our relationships with God and his glory, our relationships with each other, leadership in the church, going to be looking at marriage, promises, broken promises, going to be looking at money, going to be looking at repentance and grace, and we're going to be looking at judgment. And you'll see as we go through this book that God communicates this by using questions and answers. The people ask a question and then God answers. So we're going to read the first 5 verses together just now, and you can see that today's question, it's up here, how have you loved us? And you can see already, like entitled and spoiled children, God's people are asking, God, what have you ever done for me? Turn to Malachi and we'll read the first 5 verses. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, and yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. I wonder if I were to ask any of the men in the room today this question, What is your favourite chick flick? I wonder what the answer would be. See, Peter's already reacting in the corner over here. Is it The Notebook? Is it Dear John? Or is it Hitch? I know it's not going to happen, because men don't watch chick flicks. Although Hitch isn't bad, apparently. Fact of life is that most men hate them. They hate chick flicks. 25 years ago, almost this month, I went out with Pamela to watch a chick flick, and she thought that that's the way it was going to be going forward, but that was not the way of it. Because it's always the same smulchy script. Boy meets a girl on the same day, about 5 minutes later, one of them says, I love you. Thing is that our culture, the culture that we live in, has devalued this phrase very much. Phrase has lost its meaning. People can say it far too easily, because it can be said without following through with the actions that real love, that sacrificial love, require. When someone says this to you and they mean it, then that's a very special thing. So we need to be careful today when we read this, not to miss what God's saying to his people here. He says, I have loved you. God's saying, I have loved you. If you're a believer here this morning, if there was a time in your life that you repented from your sin, if you've leaned completely on Jesus and the cross, then hear the message, the Lord's message, I have loved you. And this is how the Lord begins the book of Malachi, his message to the people. They, because of their own sinfulness, because of their own neglect of him, they weren't feeling the love, as our saying goes. Maybe you're feeling a wee bit like this today. God seems distant, and God seems far away, and you don't feel God's love. It could be today that maybe you're doubting that God even loves you at all. Maybe you're asking that same question this morning. How have you loved me? I don't feel your love. I can't see it in my life. I can see it in the lives of the believers around me, but I don't see it in mine. Listen, there's really only two reasons why any child of God could doubt his love for them. First one is this, like the people of Israel here, they're simply ungrateful. And there's a sense of entitlement. Like spoiled children, their selfishness blinds them to the good things, the blessings that God has given them. Just can't see it. And then we begin to compare our lives to other people's, and that comparison then steals our joy. If you read verse 2 again, keep your Bible open and we'll just read through the verses. It says, how have you loved us? Why have you lost us? You can almost hear the entitlement and the attitude. How have you loved us? What have you ever done for me, God? Prove your love. My children who take for granted everything that their parents ever did for them, they felt that they were hard done by. There's another reason that people can't feel God's love. And if they believe that they themselves are just simply unlovable. Some levels, we all buy into this one. I missed 3 quiet times this week, so God probably is pretty mad at me. Gave in to temptation this week, so God couldn't love me. My addiction got the better of me this week, so God can't want me. And on it goes. And we link God's love to how we perform. But what God says in the next 2 verses takes these 2 things and deals with them directly. And he answers the question, how have you loved us, by reminding them about Esau and Jacob. Do you remember Esau and Jacob from Sunday school? Do you remember that story, twin brothers? As they grew up, one was as bad as the other. There was nothing lovable in Jacob to attract God to him. He was a spoiled wee mommy's boy, if you read the story. There wasn't anything lovable about Esau to make God love him either. In fact, if you and me were asked to choose between Jacob and Esau, I'm going to be honest, I'd probably have picked Esau, because if you read the story, at least you could have went fishing with Esau. But choose Jacob and you're going to end up in the kitchen cooking with his mum. That's the way they were. So what's God trying to say to the people here? trying to say this, that Jacob just wasn't lovable. But he says, I chose to love him anyway. He says, get this, Israel. Jacob was no better than Esau, but I chose to love Jacob. I chose to love you, not Esau. Of course, for you and me, as believers, if he chooses to love us, then our salvation is secure. Because it doesn't depend on how good we've been this week. It doesn't depend on how badly we feel this week. This is grace. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, God doesn't want something from us. He simply wants us. God doesn't want something from us. He simply wants us. Christian, if you can understand this today, then this truth will change your walk with God. We're saved to live holy and distinct lives, different to the people, different to the community around us. We're saved to glorify Jesus in the way that we live. I guarantee you this, nothing will encourage you more as a Christian to live a holy life than understanding that God loves you because he chose to. So here's an amazing verse for you to ponder this week as you go about your business. It's found in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. You don't need to look it up, I'll read it to you. It says this, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. What was the question again? How have you loved us? Well, in love, he chose to save you. In love, he planned to save you. This is what the verse says. In love, he sent Jesus to Calvary to pay the price for your salvation. And in love, through Jesus, we are adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. When God looks at us, he sees nothing good. But when we claim the cross, he looks at us, and what does he see? He sees the perfection of Jesus. People ask God, how have you loved us? And he answered by telling them that he chose to love them. So now there was no room for pride. There was no need to feel rejected. Just another opportunity for grace, and yet another opportunity to humble themselves, and another opportunity to repent. Have a look at verse 3 and 4. Let's read that together actually again, just to remind us. It says this, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. Strong words indeed, and hard for us to understand perhaps. Esau I have hated. So what is going on here? Verse 4, if you have a look at it, gives us a clue. It says this, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild. See, Edom thought that they could get by, that they could rebuild their lives without God. And it seems that the same enemy that had defeated Israel also had defeated Edom and Esau's descendants too. Same enemy that God used to discipline his own people had also defeated the Edomites. So God's pointing out to his own people, to Israel here, that even though in love for their own good, like any loving parent does, he disciplined them. He disciplined Israel. And he's asking Israel to remember that these other people, Esau's family, suffered too in the past. But he's saying, look at them and compare. Consider what happened afterwards. Go back to the question again, how have you loved us? And God says, you feel hard done by, Israel. You think that I don't love you. But compare your life now to the descendants of Esau. So you're back after the exile in your own land. You're living in new houses. You're worshipping in a new temple. And you, the people that I love, are prospering and you're multiplying as I promised you would. And he said to them, look at Esau's descendants. Look at verse 4. They rejected God. They tried to rebuild their lives without God. And they thought that they didn't need him, so their punishment would go on forever. God's telling Israel here to count their blessings. Count your blessings from me, because I have loved you. And it's all too easy for us to question God's love when things go wrong. When we're in pain, when we're ill, when the family problems pile up, when the money runs out, that's when we begin to doubt. And you say, God, if you're really with me, then why am I sick? You promised me goodness and mercy, so why do I lose sleep every night when I worry about my children? Where are the blessings, Lord? And you say you love me, God, but this still happened. See, the thing is that these things happen to both believers and unbelievers. And there's no guarantee in the Bible that in this life, Christians will be free from illness or poverty or trouble. But we can look forward to a time when there will be no more death or grief or crying or pain. Listen, I know this passage is hard to understand, but let's not miss out what God is saying to his people here today. He's saying to his people, yes, you may have been through a lot. Yes, you may go through a lot. And at the time, it maybe doesn't feel like I love you. But what makes your suffering different to the suffering of the unbelievers around you is this, that I allowed it for your own good. And therefore, as I brought you Israel through it in the past, I'm going to bring you through it. Look at those who have rejected me, like the Edomites. Their problems will never end. Only judgment and only punishment awaits for them. Verse 4 says, they will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. So God uses this story of twin brothers to explain and affirm his love for believers, and to remind them that they are not included in the punishment that waits for unbelievers. Well, here's another important message. If you aren't a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted Jesus, there's a warning to be heeded here. Jacob represents the believer, and to them God says, I have loved you. Esau represents the unbeliever, and he calls them a people under my wrath. The question is this morning, which one are you? Jacob represents the people who accept Jesus, Esau those who reject him. Look, if Hebrews says this, make sure no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single maiden. And ordinary people make this trade every day. You've heard it said, I'd like to become a Christian, but I'd like to become a Christian, but money gets in the way. I'd like to become a Christian, but I like to party. It's friends before Jesus. It's religion before Jesus. It's sports and hobbies before Jesus. And by their own choice, every day, people reject Jesus, God's way of salvation, and they trade Jesus and eternity in heaven for temporary pleasures in this life. That's a very bad deal indeed. And we have the choice to make the trade. This is our decision and it's our responsibility. Accept Jesus or reject him. And I ask you again, what about you today? Have you accepted Jesus or have you rejected him? Which one of these families represent you? Jacob's loved by God or Esau's? Just eternal punishment in the future. It's your choice. Listen to the words of Jesus. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Have a look at verse 5. See, God's people, they were self-absorbed. And they couldn't see life beyond themselves. Couldn't see that maybe God had bigger plans other than their comfort. Couldn't see that God was slowly but surely revealing, right from the beginning of the scriptures, to reveal his plan for the whole world, not just them. And they had become self-absorbed, and it was easy for them to believe that they were at the centre of the universe, as it is easy for us to begin to believe that we're at the centre of the universe. And the church is all about me and me alone. Of course, this selfishness then is noticeable in our lives, and it's noticeable how we treat our brothers and sisters around us. I wonder, has anyone ever come up to you in the street and they ask you how you are? Then, before you even have a chance to open your mouth, they start to tell you about them and their troubles and their illness and their family problems. It's all about me. Has that ever happened to you? Easy to get into that mindset. Everything we read in the Bible, everything that happens in church is all about us individually. It's all about me. Martin Luther said this. He said that we are deeply curved in on ourselves. We're deeply curved in on ourselves. And as a result of that, we lose the joy. We lose the pleasure and the reality of having God in our lives, and miss the things that he has actually done for us. We constantly complain. Nothing's ever right for us. We begin to criticize other people. We begin to gossip about the people around us. As long as we cling to this mindset that we are at the center of our own universe, then we will never enjoy God. Nothing's ever going to be good enough, and we will question God's love. There is no doubt about that. If we don't see the glory, if we don't see the greatness of God, then the church is always going to be boring for us. Songs are never going to be to our taste. The other believers are always going to annoy us. We're always going to be right and everybody else is going to be wrong. But if we could just learn to reverse that curve that Martin Luther talked about and turn it from ourselves and open it towards God, then we will discover, you will discover the joy that you've always been searching for. What does verse 5 say? Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. It's not all about you, Israel. Yes, I love you. But I can fulfill my purpose for the whole world if I require it without you. Verse 5 says, great is the Lord, and you will see it with your own eyes. Israel would witness with their own eyes the continued decline of these people, the Edomites. God would punish them. And Israel would experience God's continued love, care of their own restoration after they returned from exile. And God says, I am great. God was rolling out his plan to save a people for himself, a people for his glory. I am great. And he reminds Israel that he's in control of the whole world. As he says here, beyond the borders of Israel. Remember what Jesus told these descendants of Jacob 500 years later? He says, I have other sheep that are not of this flock. Verse 5, God says, my name will be great and beyond the borders of Israel. See, God always had us on his heart and his mind before the world was created. And in time, Jesus came. And the good news of the gospel spread beyond the borders of Israel. And God kept his promise that he made to Israel right at the beginning, to Abraham, when he said that through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And when the time was right, God sent Jesus to die as the sacrifice for those he loves. And here we see God's blessing expand and widen beyond the borders of Israel. Israel asked the question, how have you loved us? You might be asking that same question today. And as I finish, I just want to point you to Calvary, to God's greatest expression of love. See, there you'll see God's love in action for you. God's love perfected. How have you loved us? Remember this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is how God has loved us. Thank you. Just going to hand back to Judith now.